869. We're going to be looking at question 2 today. And question 2 says, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? All right, that was a test to see if you remember from last week. Good job. All right, we'll try to respond together so that we can get used to hearing these as well and reading them aloud as well. As we look at this question today, I want to begin by asking, why does the Westminster Shorter Catechism ask this question here? In other words, how does this question relate to last week's question? As we look at the questions, we're going to see that the order is intentional. And so I'm going to try to begin us each week by asking, why is the question here? How does it relate to the last question, which will hopefully remind us a little bit about what we talked about last week as well. So, what do you think? Why is this question here? Yes, Trudy.
Because without the answer to it, we could run around trying to figure out how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever on our own.
Okay. Good. Well, because I think you're assuming in there. What did we talk about last week? Why don't you tell everyone what we talked about last week?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of man?
That's right. And then, of course, exactly what you said. This then begins to tell us how do we go about doing that and what is the right way to go about doing that, not running around just on our own ideas. Mary, you raised your hand too?
Basically, I would have said something.
Good answer then. It was a good answer. Both people. And so as we look at this question, that means we're basically going to be raising that. What is the right way to be striving to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? What is telling us how to go about doing that? And you notice the word rule here. What rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? What's that word rule mean there? Mary?
That means prescription.
That's right. Yeah, it's what's governing us, what's directing us, what's normative for us. It's a question of authority and instruction. What's the authority in our lives that we would know how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And notice how this is God-focused. It says in this question, what rule has God given? What rule has God given? Who do we usually look for to give rules in our lives? Is it usually God? Jeff, that's right.
Ourselves.
It's usually ourselves. And the catechism here, by asking the question this way, assumes the right person to be looking for those rules, our Lord. He's the one to tell us how to glorify Him, how to enjoy Him. And so let's look a little bit about at this answer that's given here. How can we sum up this answer? What's the basic answer here? Mary.
The summary is read the Bible.
Read the Bible. That's right. The answer basically is the Word of God, and then it clarifies and defines the Word of God. How does it define the Word of God? That's right, the Scripture of the Old and New Testament. So in other words, we're talking about the Bible. So the Bible is to be our rule. And notice the word only in the answer. It is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. That's in just one little tiny word, but a very, very important word in this answer. There is no greater rule and authority, and there is no parallel rule and authority. Nothing we put on alongside of the Bible that becomes our authority. And so we call Scripture the canon, C-A-N-O-N. If it's two N's, I think that's the one that shoots bombs. That's not what we're talking about. Canon one, C-A-N-O-N, it's referring to a rule again. That's the same idea of rule. It's our rule and our norm. The Bible alone instructs us how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, How would the world try to answer this question? Is this even a question the world could even try to answer? Probably not, because that would assume that the world would be looking to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But yet the world does, as we talked about last week, have its own meaning in life that it tries to seek after. And what even might be some ways, of all the different things we talked about last week for other meanings of life, what might people be using in their own lives to try to direct them in their course, to try to tell them how to live? What's their guidebook in life? Any ideas, Marlon?
Maybe it's their own feelings.
Their own feelings could be their guidebook. Yes, that's one possibility. Julie?
The world. You're talking about the world.
Yep.
Horoscopes,
yeah. Very much so. Ate a fortune cookie yesterday. Even that's got a little direction for you, I guess. What are some other ways? Jules?
Humanism and evolution.
Yeah. I was thinking even self-help books is another example.
Yeah, my first answer was going to be the purpose-driven life. The whole concept.
Chicken soup for the soul, maybe? It's another kind of guide in life, I guess. What about in the realm of Christendom? What are some other alternatives even to this answer? Does everybody who falls under the Christian tradition, broadly speaking, do they all agree with this answer? Trudy?
Lots of times self-help books, lots of Christian self-help books.
Okay.
Can lead you away from really realizing the truth that is in the Scriptures.
Okay, good. That's true. Yeah, that's true. I'm thinking, bigger doctrinal, almost like... let's see what some other answers here. I got some more. Jeff?
You said, you held up, that the Scripture is the only rule, that other religions hold up references that they equate with Scripture.
Okay. Such as?
The Mormonism.
Okay, that's one of the ones I had on my list, actually. What is the Mormons, do they just believe in the Bible? Or do they believe in other books too? What are some of the other books that they believe?
The Book of Mormon.
The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. They actually have four books that they hold to as their doctrinal standards. And then I think Mormonism is actually an interesting thing as well, because when they look at the Bible, they only agree the Bible to be the authority insofar as it's translated correctly. And who in the Mormon church gets to decide if the Bible is translated correctly or not? The church ultimately does. In which case, the church becomes an authority there. Because the church says this part of the Bible is trustworthy, this part isn't. I think that leads us into... Marlon, you had your hand raised. Did you have another suggestion?
My other suggestion was going to be the church.
Flesh that out. Tell me what you mean.
Of course, that was a big part of why the Reformation happened, is the authority come only from the Scriptures, or does the authority come from the Church, which blesses the Scriptures?
Yep. Another one on my list as well is that, at the time of the Reformation, that was the big issue. Sola Scriptura, or tradition and Scripture parallel. And I think, sadly, when you look at tradition and Scripture parallel, that oftentimes it's not really parallel. Scripture drops down here, because as soon as you start saying that only the church is able to give the authorized interpretation of the Bible, then you put in fallible men's hands the authority to tell you what the Bible really says. And at that point, is the authority Scripture itself, or is the authority in the interpreters? And so we have to be careful that when we... say that we are seeking to interpret Scripture, we recognize that men are fallible, including yourselves, and that needs to keep driving us back to Scripture and say that Scripture is the ultimate authority. You got it?
Well, in our study of our ladies' group, Matthew 16, we're talking, even the Jews had the Pharisees in Jesus' times. They were tradition, and they were always testing Jesus, and Jesus was saying, no, you're putting that higher than, you know, God's word in the heart of how he wants, Jesus wants us to live our lives and do what God wants them to do as opposed to traditions that, that Jews had. So it's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the sun. That's true. Yes, Jules.
Also, the New World Translation will mislead the Jehovah's Witnesses because they translated according to what they believe is right.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question in terms of translations. Some translations have been motivated by agendas. And I think there is something to be said about the New World Translation and the translation used by Jehovah's Witness having certain agendas. And if you have an agenda when you're translating the Bible, that can cause you some problems. Because then again, you can kind of be infusing your own authority, or attempt to have your own authority into Scripture even. So that's,
they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, they don't. Yep. Dennis, you had a...
Would you include in it like prophecies and tongues and interpretation of tongues? And we've been in churches where they... That is, then everyone has a little printed out prophecy that they gave and said, this is for you. And so they hold that up as, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And
I do have that on my list as well, actually. Pentecostalism is a danger in this regard, because is the Scripture the complete revelation of God, or can we add to it? And new prophecies is effectively that. It is adding to the revelation. Now, to be fair, Pentecostals, I think, generally will say, well, we only receive that insofar as it's in agreement with the Scriptures. And yet, nonetheless, it's saying that there's a lack of sufficiency of Scripture if we have to add to the Scriptures. And that's one thing in terms of the doctrine of Scripture that the Orthodox affirm, is that the Scriptures are sufficient, and we don't need to add to them. We're going to look at a passage even that will point us to that. So yes, I do think that's a concern, that what is being answered here is saying we don't believe that. We believe that the Scripture is the only rule and authority, not Scripture plus new personal revelations. So I think that's a legitimate interpretation. What about theological liberalism? You guys are very familiar with theological liberalism. That's maybe not necessarily one particular church or tradition, but it's a movement going on that looks at Scripture and tries to say that we have to determine in Scripture what is really God's Word. That not all of it is really God's Word. Some of it has maintained a record of God's Word, but a lot of it isn't. A lot of it's just human ideas. And so then you get out a lens and they try to use all this academic-sounding language to try to find what's really God's Word. And that's a danger, isn't it? Mary?
I wanted to verify that. In the church I used to attend, when they read Scripture, they always said, listen for the Word of God, not listen to the Word of God. Hmm. That meant, I think you could choose what part was God's Word.
And who chooses? And who has that authority? And at that point, is the Bible the authority? It's not. It's a different answer at that point. You know, even some churches might refer to themselves more as neo-Orthodox, have tried to take a step away from full-blown liberalism, but they still ultimately believe then that the Bible is fallible and not inerrant. And so they would say, well, you know, it's not that the Bible isn't God's Word, but it's what God does when you hear it that works it and makes it the Word of God inside you. And so New Orthodoxy has a lot of these same dangers as well. And so, you know, I don't mention all these different theological traditions to come arrogantly condemning every other view out there, but this is a doctrine class. And we are seeking to maintain the purity of God's Word. And that is going to mean that there have been, as we know, a lots of different answers to questions like what are raised in the Schroeder Catechism. And so it's helpful for us as we get these questions, to ask what are some other answers out there, and that'll hopefully be able to hone in on better on what we believe and what we're saying. And then, of course, keep going back to Scripture to say, what does Scripture tell us? And so let's even look at a couple passages right now. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. All right, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Sarah Miller, would you read those two verses for me?
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
All right. So, what does that God-breathed stuff mean? God breathed, it says, all Scripture is... I'm looking at the wrong translation here.
But would you read yours, because yours is more poetic.
I'll read this one. I think this is... I cut and pasted on my notes. I have a program called Bible Works, which can show me like version after version right next to each other. And sometimes I pick the one that I think... captures the translation best, and I accidentally cut off which version this is, but I think it's the NIV, and it says all Scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in verse 16 in our pew Bibles, it says instead of God breathed, it says given by inspiration of God. And the reason why God breathed is a good translation, actually, is the word has this kind of spiration sense, this breathy sense. So that's why it says God breathed. And the New King James is trying to translate what that means for us by saying inspiration of God. And so that begins to answer the question of what does that mean, God breathed. It means that who's the source? Who's it come from? It comes from God, right? And think about what that means, to say that all Scripture comes from God. Think about what the result of that means for our view of Scripture. If it comes from God, that means it comes with the authority of God. Does God come with authority? Is he kind of middle tier management or what? He's the highest authority, right? The highest authority. And so therefore, that's why we believe the Bible to be the highest authority in our lives. Because it comes from God, who is the highest authority. It's His Word. Therefore, it's necessary for us. Along those same sort of lines, what does it say about the truthfulness of Scripture if it comes from God? And you may pause and go, that seems like a very obvious question, but how many churches today no longer believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? And inerrancy of Scripture is related to truthfulness. Does, when God speaks in His Word, is He telling the truth? Is He without error? Can the Bible fail? God's Word never fails. It's God's Word. So these doctrines of the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture all flow back from who Scripture's from. It's from God. God does not lie. Yes?
2 Peter addresses that right here. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. And notice then, let's see how it says in the New King James here. Unfortunately, in my great Bible work program that I have that lists all the different versions, it lists the New King James Version that we have, but it's the 1980, I think it's 84 edition, and this is the 86 edition. I left my copy at home, or here. So that's why I didn't have the exact wording, unfortunately, but I apologize. It says here that all Scripture is profitable. Profitable. The version I read to you said useful. What does it mean that Scripture is profitable and useful? Can people say that Scripture's great, but it doesn't really speak to my situation? Dennis.
I think that, they're saying, like some of the liberal theology is saying that, like, for the issue of homosexuality, well, that was for that time. They're not saying it wasn't true, but that related to a different time. It doesn't relate to us today. And so we know that it's okay to do this, And so I don't really know if they're saying that it isn't relevant anymore in the modern world, in today's life. And they take other issues and do that with that too.
Yeah, and there's I think that word useful or profitable, can safeguard us from a few different aspects. One of, is the Scripture relevant? Or even, is it clear even? I think some people say, I just can't understand the Scriptures. I've tried, but they're too difficult. And this is a reminder that, yes, not every aspect of Scripture is equally clear. But our Westminster Confession of Faith even points out, it says, not every aspect is equally clear, but especially those aspects concerning our salvation are clearly set forth in Scripture. And so this reminds us that they are useful for us. Yes, Trudy.
It's interesting too. I don't know if others have found this true, but sometimes when you're dealing with issues, just like raising children or whatever, there's a billion books out there. And you can read all those billion books, and all of them have different opinions. And it's like we sometimes feel like, oh, we need all that stuff. Whereas the simplicity of the Bible, it's really wild. The simplicity of the Bible and what it tells you to do in treating one another correctly and loving one another and how you speak to people. And it just goes back to this really simple, simple, basic thing that if you just follow it, that's exactly what you need to do. And it's almost like we want more stuff. We want more stuff than what it really says. Oh, well, this is so simple. It can't be this. And then we need all these really thick books to tell us exactly what to do. But even in those books, they do contradict each other. Some say do this, some say do that. And it's like you're in this world of lots of different people's opinions. Whereas if we just went back to the Bible and just looked at what it truly says and actually did it, that's the hard thing, doing it.
Yeah, and I think of even like we were discussing earlier about Pentecostalism, wanting to have a new revelation given to us. And so often, I remember at UCSD, that's very prevalent when I was an undergrad. And so many times I'd see my friends, Christian friends, praying that the Lord would speak to them and tell them how to, address certain aspects of their lives. And, looking for new revelation. And then you ask them, have they read the whole Bible yet? And they're like, oh, I haven't finished reading the whole Bible yet. Well, think about the irony of that. God has spoken to his people, and you're saying, Lord, speak to me. I did. No, tell me something else. But he's spoken to us. Read that first, then maybe think about praying. Not that you should, but at least first read the Word of God even before you pray a prayer like that. It just seems to me. So backwards, he has spoken to us clearly, and there's so much here to study and to be guided by, and we need to be going back to the authority in our lives. Let's look, before we turn away from 2 Timothy, notice the purpose that it talks about for this usefulness and profitable. It says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, so that we can be fully equipped for every good work. That's a pretty big scope of what the Bible does in our lives. It's useful for directing all of our faith and practice. Let's look over at Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. Kim, why don't you read Ephesians 2, 19 through 20?
NAS. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
All right. This, I think, especially addresses the only aspect of this answer when the Catechism said that the Word of God is our only rule to direct us. What's our foundation for our faith? What's it say here?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, along with
the apostles and prophets.
That's right. So this is foundation that we have here of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, which I think Vera's answer that makes Vera's answer ultimately the ultimate one, that ultimately it's Christ who's the foundation. And yet with these apostles and prophets. And what this says here is that we have been given the foundation. We are not getting another foundation. We don't need another foundation. We don't need additional revelation, nor can we add to the foundation. This looks at the sufficiency of Scripture. Think of 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 11. This is Paul speaking. He says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." We have a foundation. And the work of elders and pastors is not to create a new foundation. It's to build on the one that's already here. And of course, it puts it in the Ephesians passage in language of the Bible even. Of the words spoken by the apostles and prophets in Christ Jesus. That's our foundation. That's what we rest upon. I want to mention a couple doctrines of Scripture. When we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, there's a few characteristics of Scripture that we've already kind of talked about, but I'm just going to summarize them for you. We've talked about that Scripture is authoritative. Talked about that it's necessary. We talked about that it's inerrant. Talked about that it's infallible. Talked about that it's clear. The theological term is perspicuous. It's a big word. It means it's clear. It's sufficient. These are all aspects or characteristics of Scripture. And tell me, as we look at this, this should be telling us how we live our life. That the Word of God is to direct us. In terms of all our faith and our practice, they must be founded upon the principles and truths found in Scripture. And so I want to ask, we might affirm this, but do we actually live it? Do we actually live out what we just have got done talking about? How might this look like in your lives if we do? Maybe we'll start with what we don't. Oh, okay, go ahead, Vera.
We're to strive to live it to the best of our ability, but we aren't totally sanctified yet. So we're not going to do a perfect job.
So what may, thinking about when we don't live this out, even though we may mentally affirm it, what are some ways that shows in our lives when we're not living this out as relying on God's Word to direct us and how to glorify and enjoy Him? What's a failure look like?
many areas. Our relationships to other people.
Okay. Such as? What might be an example? Let's brainstorm a little bit here.
Well, we oftentimes don't totally agree with our spouses.
And God's word might help bring some unity there. But we don't always, do we usually go and say, well, we have this disagreement. What's, how many times in your arguments do you say, you know, what does God's word say about this? I don't think we go there as quickly as we should, huh? And, yeah. Yes, Annie.
One of the biggest things that I'm dealing with is, because I have a few friends that aren't Christian. And I think one of the biggest areas is how we give advice to each other. From my non-Christian friends, I know not to ask them certain questions because I know that I won't get the right answers unless I'm purposely seeking the wrong answers. I think that that's a big deal too, is when your friends are going through certain things, whether it's health problems or even just problems at school with other friendships, you know, that we give them what God has told us to do.
Yeah, I think there's two aspects if I'm hearing, you know, how we give advice, may it be even biblical advice, and when we receive advice from our non-Christian friends, may we be careful to interpret it according to God's principles, because there's all sorts of advice we can get out there.
Yeah. And it's kind of funny, because I have a friend I've known for 10 years, and we both grew up in the same church, and now he lives in Iowa. He has a Christian background, but he's not very strong in it right now. But whenever he gives me advice, it's very strong biblically. And I've always thought that that was kind of interesting, that even though he may not follow his own advice, he always gives me something that comes from God's word.
Praise the Lord. And maybe he will take his own advice at some point even. We're running low on time, so I'd like to open it up to any questions you guys might have. I know I've been asking you a lot of questions. Questions about what we've talked about here today. Dennis.
I think that even within the body of Christ from different churches, it's hard to relate. We have found that we've known people for years. They're Christians. They're in a different church. They've been evangelical or charismatic. And you find that you're on a completely different baseline. They'll be kind of off, you know, their whole experience is in their church, they're following the authority of their church, everything, but I think that's why we pulled away from all that, was to find the bedrock baseline. This is the word of God, this is what we can stand on, we can't go with all this other sort of stuff that's flying around, but our friends are still in that, so it's hard to relate sometimes, because you don't know where they're coming from, and it's like, they'll say something, and they're like, whoa, that's kind of out there, but it's hard to say that to them as a fellow Christian and go, you know, we don't believe that, or that's kind of out there. So you just kind of, that makes it difficult to relate sometimes with fellow Christians when they're kind of have a different philosophy.
And they may have to speak the truth in love at some points. Yeah. Jules, did you have a question?
Or? Yeah. When are we justified in excommunicating a member when he begins to teach something apart from the Word of God?
That's ultimately something that the church session has to do as a matter of church discipline. And so it is something done by the leaders of the church. And there is a process in Matthew 18 that talks about how first to go to him and to seek, to persuade him. And then ultimately, our Book of Church Order lays forth how a trial might go forth with the session, and ultimately execute some sort of discipline upon them. And it's not always excommunication from the start. Sometimes it's even as simple as a loving admonition, depending on the gravity of the sin or doctrinal heresy that's being held to. Yeah. So, good question. Other questions? Yes, Trudy.
Sorry to keep talking, but it's such a... It just comes over and over to me. It is so simple what we need to do. There are clear-cut things, but they're so hard to do. They're so hard not to give railing for railing, to not grumble and complain, to, you know, really love people, to have patience, love, joy, long-suffering, kindness, And that's when we have to get on our knees and go, God, this is not of me.
Yeah.
You know, that this truly has to be things given to us by you. Because we really do not have true love. We really do not have true long-suffering or peace within ourselves. Mm. And it really does come up against these simple things. And yet when rubber meets the road, it's near to impossible to truly do it without God's redeeming.
Absolutely impossible. We rely upon His grace. And we thank Him for His grace. It's even His grace that helps us to be able to understand His Word. So, I think we are out of time, but appreciate all your good questions and good interactions. And let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this time to consider Your Word, particularly Your Word today. And we pray, Lord, that indeed it would not just be something we believe to be our only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy You, but that it actually might be our rule, our direction, our guide in our lives by Your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.